Acts Tape 7, Peter's Sermon on Pentecost.
I'll ask you to open, please, to, we'll call it the Gospel of Acts. Let me just review a little bit about where we are. We've really come too far to have much of a practical review because this is our seventh lesson in the book. Welcome those that are here for the first time, and for those that can only come once in a while, don't feel lost, because every lesson stands on its own two feet. There's also connection, but each lesson, because we're not trying to study the book as much as we are to study the Lord, you can come in any place and leave any place and still expect a blessing from the Lord. If you'll glance at the first verse of the book, please, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the theme of the book is stated right there in the beginning. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The first account I composed, O Theophilus." And if you remember who the human author of the book of Acts was, you'd know what the first account was. The human author of the book of Acts is Luke, Dr. Luke. And because Luke refers back to the first account, he's talking about the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. The first account, I compose, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. If Luke's first account was all Jesus began to do and teach, what do you think this second account is? The book of Acts. And the answer is all Jesus continues to do and teach. Don't think just because he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven that he's not still doing and teaching. When he was here the first time for 33 and a half years, he walked on the earth in a body that God gave him through the Virgin Mary. Now he's come back again. That's what we're studying, Pentecost. He has a new body. It's not the body that Mary gave him. It's the church. We are his body. You are his body. We're members of his body. And just as really as Jesus walked on earth in his human body, he continues to walk on earth in his mystical body. And the book of Acts is that glorious record of the continuation of what Jesus continues now to do and to teach. Just as really as he did when he was on the earth, he's come back now to indwell us, you and me, and in this case, in the first century, his apostles and the church of the first century, to continue his ministry. And the book of Acts then becomes a sample of what we can expect until the end of the age. How will God do his redemptive work on the earth? Well, read the book of Acts and watch Jesus as he moves through his children. It's still him, and that was the glory of it. That was the wonder of Pentecost, the imparted life. At first they were sad, the disciples, because they said, "He's dead." And then he rose again, and for 40 days he kept showing up 11 different times. And then he left. And so the sad disciples said, "He's not dead. He's gone." And then they felt badly because he was gone. But then he came back again. And they began to learn the lesson of Pentecost. He is neither dead nor gone, but he's alive and alive in me. He's alive and alive in you. And that was the great dynamic that set that church on fire in the first century. And so that's the theme of the book, all that Jesus continues to do and teach. Now, I'll ask you to glance, if you would, at the handout sheet, if you have it. If you don't, Dick will hand you one here just for reference. We divided number one on page one. Make sure everybody has one here. I think we need one here. Thanks, Dave. We'll come to you. Great having you back here. Praise the Lord. If you glance at number one on the handout sheet, you see there were four invitations to the Jews to repent and to receive again Jesus as Messiah. In the Lord's first invitation to the Jew, that's what we have under discussion now in chapter 2. And last time I divided that chapter into three parts. We didn't finish our discussion of that, so we'll pick that up now. But the first part was the wonder of Pentecost itself. The second part was Peter's inspired explanation of the wonder of Pentecost. And then the last part was the people's response to Peter's inspired revelation of the wonder of Pentecost. So we looked at Pentecost, and then we started looking at Peter's explanation of it, and then how people respond to it. In our discussion, we finished the wonder of Pentecost, to my entire satisfaction. I'm only joking. And we began Peter's explanation. Now, I'm not going to review everything, but let me say a word about the wonder of Pentecost. You remember in our discussion, we took the three symbols of Pentecost. Symbol number one was the sound of wind. Symbol number two was the tongue that appeared in the room. And symbol number three was the fire. Those three symbols illustrate the message of Pentecost. In other words, by the wind, God was saying, I am coming in great power. By the tongue, God was saying, I am coming to communicate. And by the fire, He was saying, I am coming to indwell my people as I once indwelt a bush in order to purify and in order to radiate my life through that instrument. And so that's the message of Pentecost. It's the return of Jesus in His light, His Holy Spirit, in order to come with great power to communicate by His indwelling in His church. When we left off in our discussion, we were looking at Peter's inspired interpretation of that marvelous event. And we began by quoting what Peter quoted from the book of Joel. He quoted Joel chapter 2. Glance at verse 16. If you have the King James Version, you read, this is that. He looked at Pentecost and he said, this, what you see. And then he looked back 500 years. And he said, this is that. It's what Joel was talking about. Or this is what was prophesied by Joel. The first part was in terms of verse 17. This is that. Acts 2:17. I will pour forth my spirit on all flesh. And then he said, all flesh without regarding sex. In other words, on my sons and my daughters. On all flesh without regarding age. On the young. On the old, on all flesh without regarding rank or station, even my bondservant. And he reaches down to the lowest in society. And he said, everyone, it's not going to be just on the clergy and not on the laity. That's man's words, clergy and laity. You won't find that in the Bible. They're all the same, whether they're men or they're women or they're old or they're young or they're educated or uneducated. He said, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. This is that. Last time when we closed, I did get a little off the subject, and I even gave you a homework assignment. I don't know if you did it. But I called attention to the four times, because we did Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. And then I made reference to the fact that four other times in the book, well, actually three other times, four times altogether, the Holy Spirit came down. He came down again in chapter 8 at Samaria. And He came down again in chapter 10 at Caesarea. And He came down again in chapter 19 at Ephesus. And I wanted to show you, since He only baptized the church one time, why does the Bible again refer, He came again, He came again, He came again? He doesn't keep coming again. He only came once. And so we were going to discuss that. But what I decided to do, and I appreciate your permission, you allow me to just follow these things and to carve my own path. I appreciate that. But I thought I was going to bring those chapters together. Let's look at chapter 2. Let's look at chapter 8. Let's look at chapter 10. Let's look at chapter 18. And it suddenly hit me, if God wanted that all together, He would have put it all together. He didn't put it all together. He spread it out. And so I want to follow God's heart, and I really think it'll make more sense if we look at chapter 8 when we come to chapter 8, and look at chapter 10 when we come to chapter 10, and so on, and chapter 18 when we come to it. So if you did that homework, it's not wasted. I'm sure the Lord met with you. But we'll pick that up when we come to it. All right, let's get back to Acts chapter 2, please. Peter's inspired explanation of the Pentecost event. Now, when he quoted Joel's prophecy, we only looked at half of it last time. This is that. I pour out my spirit on all flesh. Men and women, young and old, every rank and station. But there's another part of his prophecy that he quoted, beginning at verse 19. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, Peter began by saying, this is that. In other words, what you see at Pentecost is what Joel talked about. I said 500 years before, 700 years before, that's the fact. It was 700 years earlier. But the question comes, if what Joel said is pictured in Pentecost, I can see boys and girls, I can see young and old, I can see men and women, I can see His Spirit on all flesh, because they were speaking in these marvelous tongues, 120 of them, and everybody was listening. But then I asked the question, where's the blood? Where's the fire? Where's the vapor of smoke? Did the sun turn black at Pentecost? Did the moon turn into blood? You see, Peter looked at Pentecost. He said, you want an explanation? This is that. It's what Joel talked about. And then you scratch your head and you say, well, I heard about the wind, the sound of the wind and the tongues and the fire, but the moon turning to blood? What did Peter have in mind when he quoted that? Some would say, well, one thing he said was the sun was darkened, and you remember when Jesus died on the cross, maybe that, what Matthew said when there was that supernatural darkness, you remember the right at noon, the darkness covered the entire globe. It was an amazing thing. But I don't recall the moon being turned to blood or even what that means. So how is this all tied together? If you look at verse 17, please, Acts 2:17, when Peter quoted Joel and said, this is that, it begins by, it shall be in the last days. So if you're going to understand the prophecy, you have to understand that expression, the last days. And I'll tell you, in these last days, people have been asking me a lot, Ed, do you think it's the last days? And you know, with everything that's going on, and what they mean by that is Do you think the end is near? And do you think Jesus is going to come soon to the earth? Let me show you how the Bible uses the expression last day. The Bible uses the expression last day. Listen to Hebrews 1 and verse 2. Hebrews 1:2 says, in these last days, God has spoken unto us in His Son. When did the last days begin? And the answer is at the cross. That's when it began. And when you start reading through some of the epistles, it keeps talking about in these last days, there are many antichrists and so on. When will the last days end? Now listen to 2 Timothy 3:1. This I know, in the last days, perilous times will come. And 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own law. And so the expression last days begins at the cross and it ends with the second coming of Christ. That whole period called last days. So when someone says to me, Ed, do you think we're in the last days? I say, yes. Yeah, we've been there for 2,000 years. We're in the last days. But what they're really asking is, do you think we're in the last days of the last days? That's what they're asking. Do you think we're close to the end of the last days? And I have to admit, that's a question all its own. And I'm not qualified in any way to answer that. But I wanted you to see how this is used, that the last days covers the whole period. Because when Peter said, this is that, the first part of what Joel said refers to the first part of the last days. And the second part, signs in heaven above and wonders on the earth beneath, the sun getting dark and the moon turning to blood, that's still the last days. But it's the last part of the last day. And when Jesus talked, and you read Matthew 24 and 25 and so on, Luke 21, and he gives the signs of the coming of the end. He refers many times to these wonders in the sky. I can't put it all together. I don't know what it means. But there's going to be tremendous things taking place in the last part of the last day. And Peter just quoted Joel, verse 17 and 18 is the first part of the last days, and then verses 19 and 20 are the last part of the last days. The last verse in Joel's prophecy, here's how he divided Joel. The first part of Joel's prophecy is the first part of the last days. The second part of Joel's prophecy is the second part of the last days. But then he ended with a verse that covers the full gamut of the last day. Acts chapter 2, 21, it shall come to pass that everyone in any part of the last day, from that day until he comes again, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we just sort of read that la la la. Are you familiar with this fact that when you're going through your Bible and you see the word Lord with all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. They did that on purpose. Because that is a word that is Jehovah. They translated the word Jehovah. Sometime when they just say capital L, little O, R, D, it's referring to a different Hebrew name, like Adonai or something like that. But when it's Jehovah, it's all capital letters. They that call upon the name of Jehovah shall be saved. Now, why was that so important to these people who heard it? Because Peter was saying the Jehovah in the Old Testament is the Jesus in the New Testament. When he said Jesus is Jehovah, and he that calls on the name of Jehovah, I read one book that calls the God of the Old Testament a big bully. Oh, can't wait to get to the New Testament. Man, he's a God of love and compassion. It's the same God. not a big bully in the Old Testament, that Jehovah in the Old Testament is the Jesus in the New. Now, this is not the time or the place to do it, but you'd be very interested in how Jesus is presented in the Old Testament. There's five different ways that he's presented. And one of those ways is he's Jehovah. Now, they're going to take great exception to this later on when Stephen suggests that Jesus is Jehovah, why they picked up stones to stone him to death. They couldn't stand that because they knew they had rejected their Messiah. Let me make one final observation about Peter's explanation of this. Not only did Peter quote Joel's prophecy of the last days, but Peter preached quite a sermon. And you remember that great sermon at Pentecost and how 3,000 people responded and came to the Lord that day. Acts chapter 2 and verses 14 all the way to 41 records that sermon. Now, this is the second sermon Peter preaches. I don't know if you're familiar with the fact that Acts is a great book on homiletics. You know what homiletics are? Homiletics is just how to preach. There are many sermons in the book of Acts. Peter has five sermons recorded in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul has eight sermons recorded in the book of Acts. Stephen has a sermon. James has a sermon. Philip has a sermon. This book is just full of tremendous sermons. If you're interested later on, I could give you the references to those sermons, but not much will be accomplished if I just quote Bible verses at you. So I'm not going to do that now. Peter is the one that God chose to preach right after Pentecost. The whole book's preaching, 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 sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon. The first one is important because it presents the kind of a man God is going to use. Christ has come in us, and Peter then illustrates what a true preacher is. So let me give you a couple of characteristics of what a true preacher is, illustrated by the Apostle Peter. And we'll try to tie it in, of course, to the great theme in Acts. The first characteristic of a true preacher is the true preacher is not a preacher. He's not. He's a channel. Who's the preacher? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. And that's what excited Peter so much. It's not me. It's the Lord. And when he said, this is that, he was talking about what happened to himself. That the Spirit came on him. He said, when the Spirit comes on you, you prophesy, you preach. I'll never forget the first opportunity I ever had to address a group. Way back now, 1958. I had come to the Lord. I don't know if you've ever heard of the group called Youth for Christ, but that was a big thing in Connecticut where I went to school. And as a student in high school, they invited me to come out, you know, and my heart was tender and I responded to the Lord. But up till that time, I knew absolutely, you talk about ignorance, nobody was more ignorant. I didn't know there were two parts of the Bible. I didn't know there was an Old Testament, New Testament. In fact, a week after I had received the Lord in my heart, they called on me in a public assembly to pray. I don't know anything about praying. I asked God to save Satan. I thought that'd be a great plan, you know. If Satan came to the Lord, that would solve all the problems. And then later they took me and said, you can't do that, you know. You're not supposed to pray like that. I didn't know. There was a place in Hartford, Connecticut called the Open Hearts Mission. And we would go there once a month on a Saturday night. And, you know, there were a lot of alcoholics there and some homeless people and those who had other addictions and derelicts and so on. And they said, Ed, would you like to preach? I said, this is wonderful. I never did it. I don't know how to do it. What am I supposed to do? And they said, trust the Lord. He'll speak through you. I said, sign me up. That would be great. I'd be glad to do it. And then all through the month, as Saturday kept, they kept saying, are you prepared? You better believe I'm prepared. I can't wait. You know what I thought? I thought God was going to give it to me. That's what they said. God will give it to you. Did I study? No way. I didn't have a clue about studying. I didn't even have a text. They said, God will give it to you. So I showed up, and just before I was called to go, I was as excited as you can believe. I'm just waiting to go up and preach the gospel, and because God's going to give it to me. And so they came to me, are you prepared? I am prepared. I'm ready. And so it came time, I got up there, and I'm waiting. Nothing's happening. And so I knew one Bible verse, so I quoted it. I figured I'd prime the pump, you know. And so I quoted John 3:3, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And nothing happened. And I just broke down. I got hysterical. I just cried. Because I felt like God didn't want me to preach, because he didn't give it to me. And so they came up and took me off. But my first opportunity to address anybody lasted about 30 seconds. And then I went off crying. And then they told me that I was supposed to study. I said, why don't you tell me that? I had no clue. Peter quoted. He quoted Psalm 110, and he quoted Psalm 16, and he quoted Psalm 8, and he quoted Joel 2. He was a student. He knew the Word of God, but it was God that spoke through him. Since that day, I've learned a little bit. I still don't want to be the teacher. I hope when I come here, I'm not the teacher. That doesn't mean I don't study now. I've learned a big lesson. They should have told me that and spelled it out for me, because I need it all spelled out. But Peter was a student, and he was, chapter 2:18, I'll pour out my spirit, and you will prophesy. He's going to use my tongue. He's going to use my personality, but the Lord is the one that speaks. Now let me illustrate how wonderful this was in Peter's life by calling attention to his third sermon at the gate called Beautiful. In chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, Peter says this. I'm going to quote it from the King James. Both would work. The New American Standard that I use uses the word disown. But King James uses the word deny. You denied the Holy One and the Judge, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. But friends in Christ, don't just read that la la la. Peter is the preacher, and he looked into the eyes of those in front of him, and he said, you denied the Lord. What's so significant about Peter saying you denied the Lord? Well, you know who Peter was? It hadn't been 2 months since Peter denied the Lord. And wouldn't you think, look at the pot calling the kettle black. He's up there preaching, and he said to them, you denied the Lord. I wouldn't have used that word in a million years. If I were Peter, I would have said, you rejected the Lord, or you crucified the Lord, or even you hated the Lord. If Peter were the preacher, he would have avoided that word denied, because he himself had denied the Lord, and you remember, 3 times, with cursing and swearing. Less than 2 months earlier, he had denied the Lord. On the level of earth, I would have tried to avoid that. Why could Peter use that word without clearing his throat, without feeling guilt? And the answer is because he was so forgiven. He was a clean channel. God was speaking through him. I couldn't believe what I read from one of the early church fathers. One of the early church fathers said that after Peter was restored, until the day he died, every time he heard a rooster crow, he would go out and weep bitterly. You think that's so? I don't believe that for a minute. He was completely forgiven. He didn't go out and weep every time a rooster crowed. God had forgiven him. And now God was speaking through a clean chant. I call attention to that because if Peter were the preacher, he'd be real who are weak and who have failed. Peter was used far more after his denial than before his denial. I've always wished someone would write a book based on Hosea chapter 13, because there's a principle in Hosea 13 that says God restores to greater usefulness. And that's a tremendous thing. To greater usefulness. You know, when I was a new Christian, they used to warn us, now, God wants to use you, but don't sin, because if you sin, God's going to put you on a shelf, or you'll be relegated to God's second best. Don't miss God's best, or you'll only have His second best. And there was a saying going around, the bird with a broken pinion never rises as high again. Well, that's fine poetry, but that's pretty bad theology. The bird with a broken pinion doesn't rise as high again. Depends on who mends the broken wing. If the Lord mends the broken wing, the bird will fly again. And when God restores, then God restores fully. Peter was fully restored. He could say, you denied the Holy One, because it was the Lord speaking through him. Jesus was not hindered by Peter's past. There's no such thing as a shelf. It's true that my past may affect my present and the will of God, but my past can't render God's will imperfect. God only has will, and it's good and perfect and acceptable. At any moment in my life, regardless of what I may have done, I can have God's perfect will. I wouldn't trade anything for that truth. No matter what happens, you can turn in simple faith and look to the Lord and be fully restored. And God can continue to use you again. It's a tremendous thing here. Because Peter wasn't a preacher, 3,000 people came to the Lord. One sermon, 3,000 people. When man's the preacher, they can preach 3,000 sermons and not one will come to the Lord. And that's generally the case. So that's the first characteristic of a true preacher, and that is Jesus is the one who speaks. In that connection, I love Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11. And we often quote that, you know, when we're claiming the Lord to use us. He said, the word that goes out of my mouth will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose to which I sent it. But notice what Isaiah said. The word which goes out of my mouth. God has never promised to bless what Ed Miller said. He's only promised to bless what he said. And that's why it's important that he be the speaker and not Ed Miller. You got to hear the Lord, and then it will not return void. Very, very few have grasped that. They think, well, God called me to preach, so I'll preach for God. No, you don't preach for God. God preaches through you. That's not just a term. That's another direction. And may God give us light on that. A second characteristic of a true preacher, not only is Jesus the preacher, but Jesus is the theme. Did you notice the sermon that Peter preached? Jesus was the message. Peter quoted from the Old Testament. As I said, he quoted Joel and he quoted Psalms and so on. Why did Peter quote the written word? And the answer is that he might present the living word. The living word is Christ himself. I'm not going to read this, but I'm going to ask you to glance at chapter 2. Look at how he presented Jesus as Messiah. In verse 22 and 23, his point was, Jesus is Messiah. Look at his wonderful miracles that prove it. In verses 24 to 32, he said Jesus is Messiah. That's proven by the resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 33. Jesus is Messiah. He proved it because he's the one who sent the Holy Spirit. All Peter preached was Christ. Christ. Christ is Messiah. Look at his works. Christ is Messiah. He's alive. Christ is Messiah. He sent the Holy Spirit. You want to see a real preacher? He's one who presents Christ. Jesus is the preacher. Jesus is the message. And then Jesus is the invitation. A glance, if you would, at verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Here's the point. "And you will receive the Holy Spirit." That's the end of his message. He wanted them to have what he had. You will receive the life of God. You will receive the Holy Spirit. When he finished his sermon, he didn't say, "Okay, now, anybody want to join the church?" He didn't say that. He didn't say, "Okay, now who's going to get involved in the program?" That wasn't the end of his thing. He didn't say, "Okay, we need volunteers to evangelize the neighborhood." No, he said, "I know him. He come to live in me. Repent and he'll come and live in you." And that was his whole thing. The Lord spoke through him. The Lord was his message. And the Lord was the end of his message, the invitation. That's all he cared about. And then you see in verse 37, they were pierced to the heart. King James says pricked in their heart. You know, when somebody, and I'm using the word preacher, but I'm talking about any Christian. When any Christian allows the Lord to speak through them, and they just present the Lord, and the goal is that others would embrace the Lord, people's hearts will be pricked. You know, in the Gospels where it keeps saying that they were so amazed, he spoke with authority. You ever do a word study on the word authority? I used to think in order to speak authoritatively, you had to have veins come out on your neck, and your face had to get red, and you had to pound the pulpit. That's not authority. The word authority comes from a root which means to pluck a string. To pluck a string. That's authority. And the idea is like a tuning fork. If you hit a tuning fork and there's something around with that same wavelength, it will vibrate. I play a little guitar. I don't play well, but I play guitar. If I had a guitar and you had a guitar, and our two guitars were next to one another and tuned, if I plucked my E string, your E string would vibrate. That's authority. It's the same wavelength. And so you don't have to pound the pulpit. You don't have to use fancy words. You don't have to be eloquent and give all kinds of arguments for this position and that. One reason some of your hearts have responded so wonderfully to the truth, not because I'm screaming my head off, but because I'm pointing you to the Lord, and in your heart something vibrates. You're saying, "Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that makes sense. That's true." And as I show you the Lord, your heart vibrates. That's authority. You can whisper the truth. But if you touch that spirit, if you pluck that cord, the heart will respond. And that's what happened here. Peter let Jesus preach, and Peter preached Jesus, and Peter said, "You can have him too." And their hearts began to vibrate, and their hearts responded, and they were pricked in their spirits, and 3,000 responded and came to the Lord in one day because he spoke with authority and he pricked that wonderful spirit in their heart. I heard about a man who's just preaching on his own, and he heard a sermon. He said, "Did you like that message?" He said, "Nah, not really." Three reasons I didn't like that message. First reason is, I think he read it, I didn't like that. And the second reason is he didn't read it well. And I didn't like that. And the third reason is it wasn't worth reading in the first place anyway. And that's why I didn't like it. No matter what man gives, it's not going to cause the heart to vibrate. The Lord, if He speaks, if He's the message, the thing, and if the promise is that He will come and minister and live and abide and radiate through you, then the heart will be moved. And of course, that's why Peter's such a great illustration. Let me just sort of wrap this up. The sermon that Peter preached was his sort of his explanation of Pentecost. We saw Pentecost and Peter's inspired view. This is that. And he presented Christ as Messiah. That's what it's all about. And then there was a response to that. If you glance again at that sheet, just to save a little time, that number one, you'll notice in the four invitations that we're going to develop, the first response was mockery. The second response was a little worse. It was threatening. The third response was a little worse. It was beating. And the fourth response was cold-blooded murder. In other words, at first, when Jesus was presented, the great majority said, no. And then he was presented again. They said, no. And then he was presented again. And they said, no. And then he was presented again. The opposition increased. And with a violent no, they picked up stones to stone Stephen. It began, and we're at the beginning, with just mockery. But as you go through Acts, you're going to see an increasing opposition. Now, here's why. There were three powers in New Testament days that influenced society. Number one, there was the religious power. The Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the priests, the scribes, the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. You can't imagine the influence of religion in that first century. That was a big, powerful influence. And then there was the military influence, which was Rome. And then finally, there was the cultural influence, and at that time, it was Greek. And so you had those three powers. Well, let me ask you this. Here's a little band of Christians. The Holy Spirit comes out, 120, and all of a sudden they have the imparted life. God is living inside them. And they go out into society where there are three great powers, a religious power, and a military power, and a cultural power. How many of those three powers worked with that little church? You think the religious power was on their side? Oh, not for a moment. You can't imagine the opposition, and we're going to see it when we go through, how the religious power militated against that little band of believers. Do you think the military power, Rome, was on the side of the church? Not at all. You see, the military power, Rome, had what they called the Roman Pantheon. You familiar with the Pantheon? Comes from two words, pan, which means every, and theos, which means God. It was a building where they had every god. Thousands of gods. Right in the center of it was Jupiter, their god. And that was their big god, the god of collected brightness, they called it. And all the other gods. And Rome, of course, for Rome, it encouraged tourism. You can come to Rome because you can worship your God. He's in the Pantheon. They went to the Christians. And they said, look, we're not against Christianity. Come make an image of Jesus and put him in the Pantheon. There are thousands of gods. And then you can all come to the Pantheon and worship. And the Christian said, we can't do that. He said, why not? Because our God is not prominent, one among many. He's preeminent, a one and only. And when Rome heard that he was a one and only, they said, you can't do that. And they made Christianity illegal. And so if you were a Christian, you were not only running from the religious power, but you were running from the Roman power. Because your God was a one and only. And besides, they not only had the pantheon, but they allowed all the temples. You couldn't have a temple like Diana unless Diana was represented in the pantheon. But if you had that God in the pantheon, you could have a temple of that particular God in the area. And if you didn't have one inside, you couldn't have one. You couldn't have a place to worship outside. And you know how those Romans, what they allowed. See, the idea of that heathen deity was an appeal to the lust of the flesh. And all these gods, they were trying to incite gods to be fruitful and to bless. And so they had acts of immorality as an act of worship. And they had all these temple prostitutes. And they would come and actually commit immorality in order to inspire the God who would be fruitful and blessed. And you can imagine how many people were crowded into the pantheon for these heathen worship. And Christianity stood alone and said, no, it's a pure worship before God. No, He's a one and only. He'll not be prominent. He'll be preeminent. You've heard about Gandhi. Some people say, well, Gandhi was this great Christian. You read the record and read what Gandhi wrote. He was asked point blank, what is your view of Jesus Christ? And Gandhi said, I can never allow Him to sit on a solitary throne. A Christian has written a book called Solitary Throne in answer to Gandhi's comment. That the whole idea of Gandhi was, I'll accept him if he's one among many. But we say, no, he's a one and only. He's not a one among many. In this connection, let me just make an application. Don't answer. Is he prominent in your life or preeminent in your life? Is he just one among many other things in your life? Or is he a one and only in your life? Oh, he desires to be the one and only. And so they had the military, the Roman power against them. And finally they had the cultural power against them. You know, Greece with all of its architecture and all of its culture and all of its philosophy. And they were just so simple. You know, the Christians weren't allowed to meet in the temple. They met in homes. It was 200 years before they first had their own church. There was no such thing as a church. Just home for over 200 years. There was no stained glass. There was no spiral. There were no churches, no big building. They just met from home to home to home. And this little band, little Christian, with the religious power coming down on them, and the military power coming down on them, and all the cultural power coming down on them, but they were indwelt. By the net, little pan began to grow and go into society and affect the religious and affect the political and affect the culture. And it's an amazing thing. We're going to follow that response. When they said, and I'll close with this, when they said in Mark, you're full of wine, you're full of red wine, you're drunk, they didn't miss it by much. Because in the Gospel of Mark, he calls the Gospel the new wine. That's why in Ephesians chapter 5 it says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. You know the history of the toast? You know, you're at a wedding or something, they hold up a glass and there's alcohol, a beverage in it. The history is, I wish you all the happiness in this glass. They asked me to give a toast at a wedding one time and I gave that background. I held up the Bible. I said, I'd like to give you a toast. I wish you all the happiness in this book. The earth's joy has a hangover. God's joy doesn't have a hangover. And they looked at them and said, these men are filled with wine. And he said, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. They were filled all right, but it was with the life of God. I have a few more things to say about that opposition. But I want you to see that, you know, you just say, well, that's not too much opposition. They were just mocked. That's how it started. We're early in Acts. We're going to watch their opposition and see them come in conflict with those great forces of society, with religion and with political and with cultural. And we're going to watch how God goes through and influences and actually transforms all of society. Our society today has been transformed by the living God continuing to do and teach in His people. We'll stop there. Comments or questions?
The new under the sun. There's still mockery, there's still threats, beatings and murder. There were a bunch of Christians murdered in Pakistan early this week.
Let's get the other side. There's nothing new. He continues to work through His people.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank You for the book of Acts. Not what we think it might mean, but everything You've inspired it to mean. I thank You for Your instruments. Dirty as they may have been, how You cleanse them and then use them as Your channels. Thank You for Peter and for the great example of what it means to be a channel of redemption. Just allowing You to live and to speak and to work. Having You as the preeminent thing. Having You as the end of all. We just pray we might learn from these tremendous illustrations. Work them in our hearts, we pray. And then, Lord, increasingly, will You take us from having You as prominent, one among many, to having You as preeminent. You know it's the same God that lives in us that lived in them. And we just desire that You would have unhindered right of way in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. We'll not meet next week now for the next 2 weeks, but the last week in November, am I right on that?
I think so.
3 weeks.
3 weeks. See you on the 29th. And please pray for me during those conferences. I really appreciate that. Thank you.
I'm going to go ahead and